I'm going to be like one of those newfangled preachers that, you know, wears the Hawaiian shirt and the Bermuda shorts and sits down to preach. I woke up with a little back spasm because I'm getting old, I guess. I know. It's terrible. I don't know how y'all do it. Yeah, that's true. What have I got to complain about? We got people who have survived much worse. So I'm using this microphone instead of the other one because that way I can pull it away from my mouth if I start to make wounded animal noises. And just to warn you, if I do start to grimace or something, it's probably not because I'm being overcome by some evil spirit or something. I need a massage therapist, I think. So today, obviously, we're departing a little bit from our series in Genesis, although Genesis comes back into play in what I am planning to share today. A couple other details that are different from the bulletin in case you're an event checker. They're all going to be in the same order, but there are going to be a few different things. There is, for example, a change in the affirmation of faith. We're going to actually be doing something from the screen. I'm trying to stay away a little bit from what Phil had worked up for his sermon. He's planning on being back next week. Hopefully things will arrange themselves conveniently for him and the family in Oregon, and he'll be able to be back next weekend. So I've tried to carve out a nice space for him, and I didn't want to use some of the material that he was planning on using. I'm also changing the closing song just because it fits better with what I have to say than the one that he selected for what he was going to say. So just to begin, kind of set the stage a little bit, we've been thinking a lot over the last few weeks in Genesis about origins. That's really what the book of Genesis is designed to do, to start the story, to lay out the reasons why God had to do what he had to do to redeem his creation. And starting from the very beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it just made me think, I live with two 20-somethings in my home, and so we are very aware of superhero movies. And we don't miss them when they come out. I know that's not everybody's cup of tea. So you just got to work with me if that's the last thing you want to do with an afternoon. But for those of us that do go to see those movies or are familiar with them, or maybe even comic book readers, you know the importance of the origin story. You know how important it is to get the gist of why this person is the way they are, why they are capable of doing the things they're doing, or why they're motivated to do the things that they're doing. And so each superhero typically has some backstory, an origin story, as they call them. And so I just was curious about why these things matter to us so much, why we think that that is such an important literary thing to spend time on. And I found three basic reasons in a very short bit of research. One of them was by a film critic who deals with these movies all the time. And he came up with the idea, his name is Adam Markovitz, that we like these movies because they show the exact moment when a normal guy goes from being just like us to being somehow better, faster, stronger. That's his take on it. Mythologist Joseph Campbell, who I think is passed now, but was very influential in cataloging some of the myths and stories of cultures around the world, he believed that these things go way back, and that we've had origin stories from the very beginning, obviously in Genesis, but even in pagan literature too. And he believes that these stories depict a hero battling supernatural forces and returning home from this mysterious adventure with the power to bestow boons on his fellow man. So that's a kind of a historian's take. And then a psychologist's take, Robin Rosenberg, has concluded that origin stories show us not how to become super, but how to be heroes, choosing altruism over the pursuit of wealth and power. So those are the reasons why we think origin stories are important. Here's the kicker, though. That's really not our story, is it? None of those really fit what we've discovered in Genesis. Genesis is truly an origin story, but it's really clear that Adam and Eve do not fit any of those previous three categories. For example, Adam and Eve didn't start out ordinary and then become super. They started out perfect and left the garden cursed with ordinariness. Adam and Eve didn't emerge from their battle with supernatural forces with the ability to bestow boons on humanity. Instead, they emerged broken and chastised, forever scarring humanity with the curse of their brokenness. And Adam and Eve showed us the propensity of human nature is not to rise to heroism, but to succumb to the lusts of the flesh. Really, when you look at the Bible, and one of the things that I think is its strongest testimony of being truly inspired is that it does not tell a very glowing picture of humanity. You look at any other story of cultures from the past, and typically they will want to shed the most positive light on themselves and their exploits. The Bible is not like that. There is only one individual in the story of Scripture that can emerge unscathed from the scrutiny of history, and that's Jesus himself. Everybody else has scars. Everybody else has bruises. Everybody else stumbles and makes mistakes. And not everyone in the story is a hero. So that's the corrupting nature of sin, and that's what we're going to deal with a little bit today, but in sort of a different way. I need to do a little bit more backdrop here just to set the stage for why this is in my head. It's important to me as a believer to be a thinking person. I don't want to be caught flat-footed when a skeptic asks me a hard question. I want to have a thoughtful response. I want to be a good witness to the truth of the gospel and to do so in a compelling and winsome way. And it's become very important for me to train myself a little bit in that skill because I've got some people in my life who have wandered from the Lord and declare themselves to be atheists. And so I engage in many conversations with individuals who do not believe what I believe and are quite embarrassed by me and my adherence to the truth of the gospel. So it's really critical that I think in all of our situations, just think about where we are in this crazy world of ours. We don't have the luxury of assuming that the people around us are going to believe what we believe. Even if there were people in our past who weren't necessarily Christians, most people in our culture had a Christian understanding. They knew the answers to the questions they would ask of a Christian. We can't assume that anymore. In fact, we have to assume that there is a very good possibility that we will encounter hostility from the people around us who are critical of our faith, critical of the existence of God in the first place, and can't understand how any reasonable person could ever believe that there is such a thing as a God and that he would have anything to do with us. So that's been always in the back of my mind over the last few years. And so when I get a chance to talk about things, I like to bring in a little bit of a tactical element to what I do just to make sure that we all have a chance to think through the issues that we face. So the reason why I tell you that is just to let you know that with only a couple of days of prep, not having that the experience and skill of a weekly preacher, I have to kind of go with what I know rather than try to come up with new stuff. So this is stuff that I know, really stuff that I am learning. I was listening to a radio broadcast recently, and I've mentioned in previous talks that I've done the name Greg Kokel, who is a Christian apologist. He has a ministry in Southern California. Great place to be an apologist. And he has a radio broadcast, really a podcast that he does every week. And I listen to him as I walk the dog at night. And he will take people calling into his show to answer their questions about faith, culture, morality, ethics, those kinds of things. And he's always very thoughtful, always very orthodox, and always very patient with the people who call in. And a couple of weeks ago, he had a call in from an atheist who, unfortunately, is named Doug. So, completely different guy, lives in Colorado. Doug the Atheist, I'll try to be real specific so you know who I'm talking about, was actually remarkably congenial. I don't know if you've ever had those conversations with atheists where they just kind of get in your face and they're just angry the whole time. This guy was really nice. And so it wasn't a difficult conversation to listen to. But he did have some complaints about Christianity that he wanted to get Greg Kokel's take on. And his main point that was something that I have been thinking about ever since was his claim that Christianity is nothing more than a carrots and sticks religion. That the only reason why anybody would become a Christian is to avoid hell and to get heaven. Heaven's the carrot, hell's the stick. Right? We have an incentive for heaven, we have a deterrent in hell. And that's the only reason why somebody would ever become a Christian, that there's nothing else in Christianity that would compel anybody to give their life to God. And Greg, of course, had a very reasonable answer to that, and he only had a few minutes to talk to the guy. So I thought there was a little bit more to delve into. But I want to do a quick little thing here because I got some people who might know the answer to these questions. Actually, there's a slide, I think, that should come up. If that's the one. Let me get out of the way. This is a book by Greg Kokel. This is one of his most well-known books. Even if you don't know about him, you may have even heard some other people use his techniques because he's really gotten into a lot of people's heads. It's a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions, and I like to do a little book report every time I preach. And this is a book I would recommend. If you have encounters with people in your lives who are skeptics, flat-out atheists, or just seekers, where you or maybe just people in culture who have been sort of contaminated or conditioned by the culture of our day and some of the strange things that are being taught to us and really forced upon us, this gives you a chance to have conversations that matter and do so in a way that doesn't put you in a difficult position. You don't have to have every answer with this approach, which is great. You have time to develop your thoughts. And I went through a few of these things with some of the youth last year sometime. So does anybody remember what the first Columbo question is? That's an inside question. It's been a while. So. He does a little thing where he talks about Columbo. You remember Columbo, the TV show? How that one of the things that Columbo did was ask questions. Right. He disarmed the people that he thought were guilty just by asking them questions, kind of tripping them up a little bit. And even though that's not really the point of the tactic here, it's a way of just getting people to actually clarify what they believe. Why do they think the way they think? So there are actually two initial questions, and I can tell you these really fast. You can use them today or the next time you talk to somebody. The first question you ask when somebody challenges your faith or challenges you with some belief that you might have, say something about gender. Rather than getting nervous or worried that you're going to fall into some pit and lose your job or get excoriated on social media, there's a really simple question you can ask. And some version of it. It doesn't have to be exactly this. Depends on the question, of course. But the first question you would ask is, what do you mean by that? Because a lot of times people will make a claim, they'll make a statement that really has no, that they don't themselves don't even understand. They just have heard it. They think that that's the way everybody's supposed to believe. And they find somebody who doesn't believe what they believe and they freak out a little bit. They start coming after you. So you can just stop them and say, before I answer that, could I ask you a question? What do you mean by that? Ask them to define their terms. Find out exactly what they mean when they ask the question that they're asking. That's the first question. You'll learn all kinds of stuff. You might even be able to end the conversation right there if they can't answer that first question. The second question is, how did you come to that conclusion? After they've clarified their terms, they've told you what they think, and that's fair. There's nothing wrong with that. Just why would you answer a question that you don't understand? So you ask them, what do you mean by that, or some version of that? And then you ask them, how did you come to that conclusion? It's called shifting the burden of proof, if you want to get fancy about it. But it's a way for you to then really find out if there's anything behind the question. Have they really thought through it? It's good for them. puts them in a position of having to actually make sure that they understand what point they're trying to make. So in tactics, you get all that kind of training, and there's a bunch of other things you can do to help guide the conversation. And it helps put you in a position of confidence and control in a very congenial way. People love to talk about themselves. So if you can get them just to talk about why they think the way they think, you may just be able to diffuse a really hostile situation. So when Doug, the atheist, called into Greg's show, he asked Greg a question. Well, he didn't ask a question, actually. What he did was he made a statement. I think that Christianity is just a carrots and sticks religion. That's the only reason why people would ever become a Christian. And so Greg, in his inimitable fashion, and if you just, Tuesday, well, I'll give you a website later if you want to listen to some of his stuff, because it's just masterful. Very patiently, he just worked him through the clarifying of terms. And was able to finally get to the place where this guy had not really thought very clearly about what he was saying. What was really sad is that Doug, the atheist, had fallen from Christianity. He had grown up as an evangelical Christian and walked away. And so he should have known the answer to the question. He should have known why there is more to Christianity than just carrots and sticks. But what I want to do is just work quickly through some of the errors that Greg identified, but some other things that I've thought of since that demonstrate how he was mistaken. And again, this is not necessarily something you do to that person in that instance. Sometimes you do need time, and it's okay to just say, hey, listen, I don't have an answer for you right now. Can I come back to you later? And give yourself a chance to work through it. Don't ever put yourself in a position of making a statement that you can't yourself justify. Just maybe think about it. What came to your mind when I even said that? What would have been your natural response? You don't have to say it out loud, but what would have been your response to a person like Doug who made the claim that Christianity is pointless except for the fact that it offers a carrot and a stick? Maybe that's even as far as we've ever gone. As some of us as Christians, maybe that's sort of the point. We became Christians as soon as we found out that there was a hell. And that's not the worst motivation. And it's a common motivation. But if it's the only motivation, then I think we've missed the point, just like Doug the atheist did. One thing that a lot of times people will do, and this is the last little bit of tactical information I will give you, is that, and we as Christians will do this too, so we have to be very careful. And that is, we will oftentimes resort to the straw man argument. And if you ever had any training in logic or rhetoric or any of those things, you might be familiar with that term. A straw man is just the weakest version of somebody's argument. And so an atheist will often do that. Not every atheist. Some are more thoughtful than others. But many times they will just pick the easiest thing they can do to refute your argument. They won't take a really robust view of what you believe. They'll find kind of some little stick figure version of it. And we can do that again as Christians too. So we have to be very careful that we don't miss the opportunity to think through someone else's point of view and consider the most robust version of it. That's the one we need to refute, not the easy version. You know, it's easy to beat up a scarecrow. They don't put up much of a fight. And that's the problem with the straw men. And that's what Doug was doing a little bit with this statement. He was looking at a straw man version of Christianity, which was easy to refute. Taking it at its simplest and really its crudest version and saying, that is something I can refute. The problem, of course, is that he didn't refute anything. He didn't refute the existence of God in that statement. And he certainly didn't refute the truth of Christianity, because even if that was all Christianity was, it could still be true. But it's not all that there is, and that's what I want to talk about real quickly here. The first mistake that Doug the atheist made is that he misunderstood the incentive of why we are drawn to Christianity. Remember in our story, as we looked at Adam and Eve, we've demonstrated for them the carrot of eternal life was not enough to keep them from sinning. They actually started with the carrot in paradise, and they chose the stick. Doug didn't figure that part in. And that's from the very, very beginning. That's really what we've all done in many ways. Once we come to Christ, we still can fall into sin. We don't find that the carrot of heaven is enough to keep us pure in our lives. Remember, Adam and Eve were sinless in their initial state. They lived in paradise with every need met. They lived in unmitigated and unmediated relationship with God. That's heaven. That's the carrot. But they chose the stick. They succumbed to temptation. They bought Satan's lie, and they willingly partook of fruit from the one forbidden tree. They began in heaven, and they chose hell. This is something that Paul talks about in Romans 5. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What Doug, the atheist, didn't learn, apparently, when he was a Christian, was that since the fall, death is all we know. That's our natural state, apart from the gospel. He failed to reckon with the fact that we are desperate in our nature as fallen individuals. Remember Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There's a translation of Psalm 40 that helps describe our condition, and it's coming more directly from the Hebrew, which could be really gritty and a little bit more less poetic in an appropriate way than what you might get in a modern English translation of the Bible. Psalm 40 begins in this translation, I urgently hope for the Lord. He bent down toward me and heard my voice. He brought me from the roiling pit, from the thickest mire. Think quicksand. You fall into quicksand, at least movie quicksand. You fall into movie quicksand, you can't get out unless somebody throws you a rope or a snake or a stick, something that you can grab and be pulled out, that you are incapable of saving yourself. And that's our condition in the fall. We need a rescuer. We need somebody to come in and save us. The cold hard truth is that we are born stick people and we remain stick people until we reach out and grab the rescue that God has offered us. We didn't choose Jesus to avoid hell after we die. We were already there because we were already dead in our sin. Ephesians 2 is beautiful. It describes this whole transaction. First, the condition of the fall. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But, that's a good word, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that's the first error that he made, not understanding the incentive that we don't choose to avoid hell. We are in hell, and we need a rescuer out of it. The second error that he made was not recognizing what happens to us after we become Christians and what a beautiful thing it is to be in Christ. That our existence after we become Christians is not just standing in line waiting for the train to heaven. It's now living a life of abundance and beauty and glory. He had apparently never experienced that as a Christian. And again, there's incredible tragedy in his story. He wouldn't recognize it that way, but you could just hear when he speaks, to speak of being a Christian for so long and not getting this. I hope that's none of our situation here. He again, failed to realize that the nature of our relationship with God after redemption includes benefits that are indescribable, although we're going to try to describe it. We don't wait for heaven to experience these things. Heaven is not the only thing we're looking forward to. Every day, just as we sang this morning, the faithfulness of God in our daily lives is creates a very different atmosphere for us, something that the fallen person cannot experience. I'm going to read you a little bit of a lengthy quote here just to set the stage for this. This is actually from a woman named Amy Hall, who is on the staff with Greg Kokel, and a very, very thoughtful individual, very, very good writer, too. She was actually responding to this call from Doug the Atheist when she wrote, "Christians don't view Jesus as a means to some other end, not as a way to escape hell or to have meaning in our lives or to make us good people or to reunite us with loved ones in heaven or to give up us any other benefit. No, Jesus is the end we're after. We love him for himself. We read the Bible to see him, not to avoid hell. We sing his praises to honor him, not to find meaning in our lives. We learn about him to know him, not as a self-improvement exercise. Yes, being Christians, we avoid hell. Yes, we find meaning and fulfillment. And yes, we do improve as people. But again, those aren't the ends we're ultimately after. Rather, we want to avoid hell so that we can be with him. We want to improve morally so that our behavior glorifies him and reveals him to others. And our desire for meaning is merely a desire to know and follow him, the purpose for which we were created." Jesus prayed a prayer after the Last Supper, before his crucifixion, where he said this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is not just heaven. Heaven is an ultimate destination, but it is not what we're going to be. It's not the only thing we experience. We experience eternal life from the moment we come to know Christ. Matthew 11:28 just remind you of the nature of the relationship in which we dwell as Christians. Jesus promised, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." We don't wait for heaven for that. I don't know if you remember this song. It's just popped into my head. We sang this when I was in a youth choir back in high school. I won't tell you when exactly. You can date it a little bit because we haven't had youth choirs in a long time. It's an old song by Andre Crouch. He says, "You may ask me why I serve the Lord. Is it just for heaven's gain? Or to walk those mighty streets of gold and to hear the angels sing? Is it just to drink from the fountain that never shall run dry? Or just to live forever, ever, and ever in that sweet, sweet by and by?" And he answers the question, "But if heaven never was promised to me, neither God's promise to live eternally, it's been worth just having the Lord in my life. Living in a world of darkness, you came along and brought me the light." I would have sung it for you if I would have found the music. Error number three. Doug the Atheist fails to recognize the order of salvation. He thinks we choose heaven to get out of hell. It's not that simple. It's not a simple matter of us just choosing one destination versus another, but it's part of an intricate plan conceived in the mind and heart of the triune God before all time. This is again Ephesians chapter 1 now. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." It starts with God's call of us. It does not start with our choice to follow him. There's some other quick reminders of the way that redemption actually works, despite what Doug believes. Doug the Atheist, by the way. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The initiative is God's, not ours. John 4:23, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Romans 5:6, you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. We couldn't save ourselves, even by our choice for heaven. We could want heaven all we want, but without Christ coming first and offering himself to us, God calling us through his redemptive plan, we could not respond. Two verses later, Paul reminds us, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And just moments ago, read by Diana, just a quick note from 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. I think maybe part of the problem, too, is that for people like atheist Doug, and maybe for some of us, it's hard for him to imagine why heaven would be enough of an incentive. We can imagine hell pretty easily, I think, because we can imagine bad things. We can imagine bad things going on forever. But it's hard to imagine, I think, good things going on forever and nothing but good things. And for some people, that might be actually so far beyond imagination that it becomes almost unattractive. And it's, I think, largely because, and I think this is borne out in the testimony of Scripture, that we're not ready for heaven in our earthly condition. We need transformation. We need to actually be changed. And that's actually one of the promises made, that we actually will be changed. In 1 John, we read again, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We don't see it yet. We can't see it yet. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Is it impossible to imagine that Jesus is perfectly comfortable in eternity? That at the right hand of the Father, he is content? Why? I think just because that's his natural place. That's where he belongs. That's where he always was before the foundations of time. He has always been in God's presence and is perfectly suited for that place. And in that place, he is at home. He is where he is meant to be. Yes, he's present in our lives too, but we will one day be where he is. And it is only through the transformation to become as he is for eternity that we will have the ability to be in heaven and understand what it really means. Every effort that the Bible writers make to try to describe heaven fail to capture the real beauty of it. We know we want a place where we will be free of physical bondage and pain. We want to know there's going to be a place where we'll be reunited with our loved ones in the Lord. We know that we want to be in a place where we can have unfettered worship of God. But to imagine that going on forever, it's just lost on our finite human minds. Don't worry about that. Trust that when we see him, we will be like him. And in that place, we will be home. You remember in the Garden of Eden, there were actually two trees that were specifically named. Certainly the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the off-limits tree, the one that Adam and Eve chose to eat from. But the other one was the tree of life. That was also present in Eden. When Adam and Eve fell, God's redemptive work began in earnest. And one of the things that he did to redeem them, or to save them, protect them from their fallenness, was to restrict their access to the tree of life from that point forward. They were not allowed to go back to the garden once they were ejected. In fact, God put up a guard of cherubim with a flaming sword that would keep them. And they were forever banished from that place of paradise until ultimately in heaven, where the tree of life is now at this time. It says in Revelation that the tree of life is present and will be available again for us to eat of it when we conquer, when we have finally achieved that place of victory through Christ. Let me just end with this testimony from Scripture. Yes, Christianity is certainly more than carrots and sticks. It's more because we started in hell. We didn't choose to get out of it without God calling us first. But we also know that while we may not be suited entirely for heaven now, that we can still understand that God has prepared a place for us and that this place is going to be beyond our earthly comprehension. And I think because of the circumstances, certainly with Pat's passing, with what the Morans are facing right now with Mildred, for those of us that have lost loved ones, we know that there is more than just this life. And so I just want to end with this picture, this little vignette, this snapshot of heaven. And if you find in your heart that this seems so far away and so distant from your imagination, just trust the testimony of Scripture again that when he appears, we will be like him and we'd be prepared to participate in his eternity. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of an ultimate destiny that includes not just freedom from our physical frailties, but a clear understanding of who you are and an ability to enjoy you without our humanness getting in the way. We know that we were created for that purpose. We know that you created us perfectly, and that it was through our rebellion that we were no longer able to view you clearly, that we were no longer able to appreciate the gift of your promise of an eternity with you. We thank you that you have come to us, that you began the process of redemption, not just in the history of Scripture, but in each of our individual lives. We thank you that you have made a way through Jesus and that you have made that way attractive to us, that we can look at him and see you, that we can know your glory by witnessing the Son. And we ask that through the Spirit you would come to us and empower us to embrace that life more fully, that as you offer it to us abundantly, that we would relish it, that we would live in it in such a way that those who wonder if the only thing we're waiting for is heaven to justify our faith in you, that they'd be able to see in our lives a joy and a purpose that transcends our mere human existence. And we pray for those in our lives who do not understand this, who have not yet seen you, who are still struggling with even your existence, and ask that you would penetrate the fog of their minds and the hardness of their heart. Reveal yourself to them and help us to be effective witnesses to the truth of your gospel. We pray that you would be with us now as we go from this place. Encourage us to live lives that are worthy of the gift you have given. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.